If you would open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul helped to start a church in Corinth in southern Greece on his second missionary journey, probably in AD 51. You can read about those early days in Acts chapter 18. If you could show some of those slides, Stephen, thank you. 2 years later, from Ephesus in western Turkey, he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. That letter is now lost. Then he wrote a second letter to them, the one that we call 2 Corinthians, to deal with certain problems. The one we call 1 Corinthians, to deal with certain problems. When those problems remained, he made a second visit to Corinth, the painful visit that he mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Later, back in Ephesus, Paul sent a third letter, the one that he said was very difficult for him to write. That letter is also lost, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And we have to conclude that those two lost letters written by Paul to Corinth, well, that God didn't want those lost letters in the canon of Scripture. Then still later, from Macedonia in northern Greece, he wrote a fourth letter, the one that we call 2 Corinthians. Finally, Paul made a third visit to Corinth. And in a very personal and transparent way, Paul's open heart and love for the people comes out in 2 Corinthians. He was deeply concerned for them that some false teachers from Jerusalem had infiltrated the church and were redirecting the people's faith and undermining Paul's authority as an apostle. Yet it's only in the final four chapters of 2 Corinthians that he addresses this concern head on. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, I have to confess that the reason I was thinking about this particular passage this morning and bringing it as a message for us today is because I was intrigued by the last part of verse 5. To take captive every thought and to make it obedient to Christ. You see, I struggle with my thought life, and I need help. I often struggle in this area. And I believed that you might appreciate that kind of an emphasis too. But you know, the more I studied this passage, the more my first ideas about this passage were challenged. Seems to have more to do with how we respond to those who disagree with us as Christians or challenge us, our ideas, our values, our beliefs, than it does with dealing with our thought life. And believe me, I wanted to change the focus, but I was already too far along in the process. I couldn't do a switch in midstream. And I think those of you who've done things like this will understand that. So I just went on and pursued it even more. And as we look more carefully at this passage and elsewhere in Paul's writings to the Corinthians, see if you understand it in this way as well, and perhaps find some applications to your life that are also important. Notice, first of all, some of the charges that were made, or we could say are implied, from those who opposed Paul that they made about him, both in chapter 10 and elsewhere in the writings to the Corinthians. Chapter 10 and verse 1, you're timid when face to face, but bold when you're away. Or in the letters that he writes in chapter 10, verse 10, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, some would say his behavior was fickle, that he would say one thing and do another. Or the charge that he would live by the standards of the world, literally, live as if we walked according to the flesh, chapter 10 and verse 2. I could think of one case in point when Paul led the efforts to bring a collection to help to meet the needs of the believers in Jerusalem, and that perhaps relieving their needs, that he was peddling the word of God for profit, chapter 2 and verse 17. Or the charge that he would abuse his authority as an apostle, chapter 1 and verse 24, that he would lord it over their faith. Or chapter 10 and verse 8, that he might tear people down rather than build them up. Or chapter 4, verse 2, that he would use deception and distort the word of God, that he practices secret and shameful ways. Or chapter 13, verse 3, that it's questionable as to whether or not Jesus Christ really speaks through him. And chapter 11, verse 4, the inference that he preaches an inferior gospel. He talks about an inferior Jesus. Imagine these kinds of charges or insinuations made against the Apostle Paul by some of these false teachers in Corinth. Much of this, it seems to me, was an attack on Paul's personal integrity. If your integrity has ever been under question or attack, you'll know what that might feel like. To summarize, I would think they would be saying, Paul, you're just one more religious authority who tries to get people to do what you want them to do and in questionable ways. But these charges were obviously false. There's no way that you could make any of those things stick when you get to know Paul and his life and who he really was. His first response, chapter 10 and verse 1, our text for this morning, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. For a Christian, a new life is not only a reality, it can be and is different, new motives, new actions, new attitudes. Paul might explain, do I have to respond to these kinds of personal attacks with anger and defensiveness and screaming at those who oppose me? No. Humility and gentleness, those are the ticket. In fact, the humility and gentleness of Jesus Christ can override wounded personal pride and can quiet harsh and vindictive emotions that you and I may experience. When you and I face those who misunderstand or misrepresent or oppose our faith and our beliefs and our practices, perhaps even those in our own families at times, we can be like Paul, who learned a different way to respond, both from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and from how he was able to draw on the strength that Christ Jesus provides to him. Paul said in verse 3 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we live in the world, but we don't wage war as the world does, with the weapons of the world. Literally, we don't wage war in the flesh. Ray Stedman described the flesh as inherited selfishness. Think about that one. Inherited selfishness. I love my two grandchildren. And yet one of them, who is a little over two, doesn't have any problem saying, "Mine," or grabbing something away from somebody, "Mine, no, eh," or something even stronger than that. But I love that kid, and I love his little brother too. But we're human beings like everyone else who live in the world, but we don't have to act like many people in the world. The Living Bible has it this way. It is true that I am an ordinary, weak human being. That's how the Living Bible translator has verse 3. It's true that I'm an ordinary, weak human being, but I don't use human plans and methods to win my battles. What might some of those human methods and plans be? Some of those weapons of the world or the flesh that many people use to fight and get what they want in this world that we all live in. What are some of the power structures of our world or our society and in our lives that are built on and thrive on self-interest? That if and when we or anyone are challenged, we may resort to that or focus on that. Well, one might be our education, where we went to school, or what our degree was, or what our grade point average is, or what honors, or even someone who doesn't have much of a formal education can really thrive on the fact that they have all this kind of workforce experience, and they've learned and gained so many things that they really, or one who has a formal education, or one who has no formal education but lots of experience, may say, in my own way, I'm smarter than you. Or status, our job, our position, our power, our influence in society, the clubs and organizations we belong to, the house we live in, the neighborhood we are a part of, our income level, how many followers we have on social media. A person may say, well, I'm really more important than you. Or communication skills, how clever you are, how winsome your personality is or isn't, how well you can get what you want, how quickly you can respond with a verbal attack to put the other person on the defensive. A person may think when they're being challenged, well, I'm going to show you I'm really sharper than you. I'm more savvy than you. Or personal abilities. Athletic prowess, or how well you can use your hands to make something, or to sing or play an instrument, or your physical beauty. Now, we could go on and on and on, but a person who is being challenged may choose to bring out the fact, even though they might not say it, I'm more talented than you. All these kinds of structures that revolve around self and self-interest in our life, where there's this separation of people feeling like they're superior or wanting others to feel inferior to them, the human plans and methods that are used to win the battles of life. For Paul, before he was a Christian, all you have to do is read a place like Philippians chapter 3 to learn what some of those things he was so proud of in his heritage. Plenty of things to boast about. His confidence in the flesh. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee in regard to the law. He was zealous in persecuting the church. He was faultless in righteousness because of the law. But now, he writes, now he could respond to personal attacks with humility and the gentleness of Christ. And now he counts, he says, all of this pride-based thinking, he counts it as a loss. For what? For the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. He counts all this pride-based thinking as these former things, they're rubbish, they're garbage, that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having, he writes, a righteousness that's based on the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to know Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said when he came to them, he didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom and the like. Those kinds of things he had discounted and discarded. He wrote to them that he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, so that his message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. What Paul learned that as a new person through his faith in Jesus Christ, that human weapons, the pride-based things, those things cannot tear down, they cannot demolish strongholds, they cannot demolish arguments, they cannot demolish pretensions. What are those that he talks about in verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians 10? Strongholds, if you could, in your mind's eye, well, you could probably picture some of the movies that you would see, The Lord of the Rings or others, when there is a stronghold or there is a fortified tower that is inside the city walls. And even though that city wall might be breached and torn down, the soldiers can go inside to that stronghold, to that defensive area, that they will protect to the very death those things that are dearest to them, those people, those relationships, and so forth. So a stronghold is a well-protected area. And I would think they would be personal convictions that a person who may oppose you or oppose me because of our faith in Jesus Christ will protect at all costs and to keep God at bay. Arguments, the way people think and reason, their thought patterns that can be so entrenched. I remember hearing Pastor Faulkner more than a time or two say that a hardening of the categories is what may occur here. Or pretensions, any high thing that is lifted up in their minds but resists the knowledge of God. Think about those strongholds, those arguments, those pretensions. So what kinds of weapons might Paul point to, weapons that have divine power, he says, to demolish strongholds and arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, or weapons that take captive every thought and make them obedient to Christ? Well, I can't think of a better passage to turn to than Ephesians chapter 6 for a few minutes, if you would with me. Same author, the Apostle Paul, talking about spiritual warfare and battle. He says in verse 10 of chapter 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." And then he writes, he says, "To stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." a person who's committed to living, a person who's committed to truth, a person who is not living a lie. They're not catering to deception in their life. They're committed to knowing truth and acting on it in their life. A person of integrity and honesty. Case in point, Paul wrote elsewhere, he said, I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and men. Try that on for size every day of your life. I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and men. The belt of truth, or with the breastplate of righteousness, he says, in place. There are two passages I think of when I think of this. One is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that is, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When in a spiritual battle or under some kind of attack, if you and I can remember that we don't have to earn anything, that we don't have to win an argument, that we don't have to come out on top, if we can know in our hearts and communicate that we know that we're safe with God, that you can say to yourself, I can say to myself, I've gained a right standing with God, not in my own efforts, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I've been made the righteousness of God through Christ. What an incredible place that can be to live in, to have that kind of confidence. The theologians call it the imputed righteousness of God. It's imputed to us through our faith in the Lord Jesus. And with your feet, he writes, fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace as a firm footing. Romans 5:1, Paul says, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a part of it. But I also think it's reminding us that even in a time of opposition, a time of battle, we need to stay ready to share this gospel of peace with others. Not arguing it, but offering it in love. No matter what, to be sensitive to sharing our faith in Christ with other people as God leads us and them in conversation. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In the very least, we would say that this is a reminder that we need to stay dependent on God in the moment, trusting God and his power, trusting in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, taking up the shield of faith, is trusting in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, in those moments. And taking up the helmet of salvation, putting on the hope of salvation as a helmet, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. So I'm remembering right now that God will, at one point in time, completely and totally deliver me from the presence and the power of sin and the penalty of sin in all of eternity. It's his gift for me. And if he so chooses, he can deliver me in this present situation. The helmet of salvation is reminding ourselves that our salvation, again, is a gift, and that that full deliverance is coming one day. That is something that's really remarkable, really. And taking the sword of the Spirit, he writes, which is the Word of God, like Jesus knew and used Scripture, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, when he was dealing with the temptations of the evil one in his own life. He had specific verses in mind for the nature of the temptation that he was dealing with, and he used them. We too can learn specific scriptures and use them in our own spiritual conflicts. And praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of occasions. And praying in the Spirit, realizing we need the Holy Spirit's help and guidance and strength and power in that. Christopher Hitchens wrote a best-selling book called God is Not Great. It was a New York Times bestseller. But you know, there's another book that tells a different side of Hitchens. It's called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens, The Restless Soul of the World's Most Notorious Atheist. Interesting. It's written by Larry Taunton, who explores the life of Hitchens. For many Christians, at least at the time, they'd probably have to say that Hitchens was atheist public enemy number one. Taunton's the founder and head of the Fixed Point Foundation. It's an organization that's dedicated to the defense of the Christian faith. And if you read it, you'll be surprised to learn of the differences in the public life and the private life of Christopher Hitchens. In fact, Hitchens and Taunton had a very warm friendship. Do you know they took a couple of road trips together, long road trips together in the car, and they studied the Gospel of John as they met and as they talked. Larry Taunton doesn't suggest that Christopher Hitchens became a Christian before he died on December 15th, 2011. But he doesn't deny the possibility that before his death from esophageal cancer, that Hitchens could have placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. You see, for much of his adult life, words served as weapons for Christopher Hitchens. It's something he learned early on when he was growing up in England, and was a part of sometimes awful events of English prep school years. And it turns out it wasn't powerful debating skills of his opponents that challenged Hitchens. What Taunton reveals in this book are the kinds of things that moved Christopher Hitchens in his attitudes and his ways of thinking about Christ and about Christians. You see, Taunton hated religious phonies, and he names several in the book. He hated hypocrisy in religious people, but he was drawn to the real thing. That's very apparent as you read this book. Friendships with sincere Christian believers like Taunton and Francis Collins. I want to read just a section of a part of this book where Taunton describes how Mr. Hitchens related to the daughter of Larry Taunton and his wife. She is a girl named Sasha, and she was adopted from Russia when she was 10 years old by the Tauntons. And when he learned from Mr. Taunton that she was HIV positive when they adopted her, he was totally amazed. He hadn't said this before, that we'd adopted an HIV positive child. A few minutes later, he met Sasha. "Hello, Christopher Hitchens," she declared. With her English still a work in progress, she assumed the use of one's full name was the proper greeting. "Good evening, young lady," he said. "Permit me to hold the door for you." Christopher grinned broadly. "Thank you, Christopher Hitchens." Sasha, smiling ear to ear, skipped through the door. Sasha's faith is simple, genuine, and fearless. She is the boldest evangelist I know. And she didn't mind telling Christopher about Jesus either. She was completely unaware of his celebrity status and wouldn't have cared if she had known. That is who she was. For Christopher, however, it wasn't Sasha's oratory or evangelistic fervor that moved him and further unsettled his assumptions. It was her innocence and her sincerity. More than that, it was the picture of a life redeemed from what was, he knew, a hellish existence and future. It was one thing to debate the merits of religion, but seeing it in practice was an altogether different experience for him. At dinner, Christopher, smiling to himself, watched her from a nearby table, and as Sasha laughed and talked to her brothers, her vivacious personality overflowing, she neither knew that she was being observed nor that her very presence had rattled his worldview to the foundation. The contrast between them was striking. Here he was at 60-something, an Oxonian, a best-selling author, and a celebrated public intellectual, while opposite him sat a little girl whose education had long been neglected and was only then learning the basics of the English language. To be clear, my wife and I are not especially remarkable in this respect. Thousands of people adopt children from orphanages each year, Christians most of all. And whatever blessing we've been to Sasha, she has been to us tenfold. It is hard to remember when she was not ours. But to Christopher Hitchens, this was more powerful than any argument that I or 1,000 apologists of greater skill and intellect might have presented. And it was one for which he had no answer. Her story, her testimony, moved the argument over Christianity, but the one on stage and the one in his heart, from theoretical to the personal. For the whole of his life, Christopher had longed for, but had cynically dismissed, the possibility of a higher love. Here was a glimpse that such love might be real. If a 10-year-old girl who knows Jesus Christ can have that kind of impact and effect on then perhaps the world's most celebrated atheist, then perhaps there is hope for you and for me that aren't so consumed with are we intellectually able or capable to defend our faith to the highest degree, but rather And Christianity obviously is intellectually defensible and historically accurate. But if that's our only focus, we're going to be missing the boat. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying here as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That it's living a life. It's living a life. A new life in Jesus Christ. That's based on truth, that's based on faith, that's based on the Word of God, that's based on a willingness to share our faith with others, even when opposed. That's a life that can find a way for gentleness and kindness to be expressed rather than argument and defensiveness and giving in to strong emotions to the counter. Truth and right, and personal confidence in God's love for us and our standing with Jesus Christ. If you have someone in your life who seems to attack everything you say or try to say, ask God and trust God for more kindness and gentleness, to show concern for them as a person, to be genuine in your faith and your trust in Christ, knowing Scripture well enough that you can apply it to your life in trials, keeping confidence in Christ's work on the cross for you and your assurance of salvation. For we know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power comes from God and not from ourselves. You and I are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. If we know him, we're ambassadors of Christ in this world. And I want to return in closing to that verse 5, which initially drew me to this passage, learning to take captive the thoughts and make them obedient. I don't believe they're our thoughts. I believe they're the thoughts of other people. Not our own. The object of Paul's warfare was to make people obedient, and as an apostle, he would come to Corinth and deal with those who opposed him in a harder way if he needed to. He makes that apparent through the rest of the chapter. But you and I can trust God for living a life that's real and true and based on the Word of God. And by God's grace, we can demolish strongholds and arguments and pretensions and take captive the thoughts and make them obedient to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you know how hard this was for me to study and to prepare. And it was far different than what I thought it might be. But Lord, we trust you that your word, which is true, will have the impact in our lives today that you desire to have. May it be for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name.